Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
Well, tonight I'm continuing a series of messages that I began last week out of the book of Psalms. And the title for the series that I've chosen is Learning to Be Honest with God. And I really, really think that we can grow in our honesty with God. It's something that we can work at much in the same way we have to be intentional and we have to work at communication in marriage in order for a marriage to thrive. I think that really mirrors our relationship with God. There has to be this focus, this intentionality of being honest before Him, talking to Him, and really opening our hearts to God. And I think that there are times that no matter how honest we're trying to be, no matter how much we're pursuing God, have there ever been times in your relationship with God where you just feel stuck? You know, you get up and you do the routine, you open up your Bible, you're reading, you're praying, and it just doesn't feel like it's going anywhere. Maybe you attend, you know, the church on a weekend service or you're part of our small groups, and still it just feels like, why can't I get past this barrier that I'm feeling? Sometimes it feels like your relationship with God is just dead in the water, like it's not going anywhere, and no matter what you do, you just can't seem to get it moving again. You know, my son Caleb recently had an experience in which he was stuck, and there was absolutely no way possible he was ever going to get out of this. It was actually a couple weeks ago. My son Caleb is pretty rambunctious and adventuresome, and he's kind of an escape artist. He's 2 years old, so he ended up escaping, you know, using his little muscles, pushed the door open to the church, and ran outside by himself. So it wasn't but a few minutes later, my wife goes outside for actually something totally different, and she hears, "Help, help." And she starts looking around, going, "I know this voice. Where is it?" You know, and she's looking and she can't see him anywhere. And, "Help, help." You know, and so he keeps crying out. So she stops and listens and starts to follow his voice. And it gets louder and louder. And pretty soon she walks over right next to the church, peers down, and there is a football and there's our son in the window well. And she looks at him. She goes, "Caleb, what are you doing?" And in a very practical and logical way, he goes, "Mama, I had to get the football." You know, and I think about that, and I'm like, oh man, am I in for trouble? Like, when he's a teenager, is this going to be like the extent to which his logic runs? You know, I think through things about so far, and after that, I don't know what's going to happen. You know, he was totally trapped, no way out, totally stuck. You know, sometimes sin in our life, it operates in much the same way as the window well did for Caleb. We just feel walled in. Whether we intentionally pursued something and kind of jumped into it like he did, or whether we feel like we've fallen into sin, no matter what, how we've gotten there, sometimes our sin is what keeps us stuck and keeps us moving forward in our relationship with God. Jesus says in John 15:4, "Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." You know, when there's sin in our lives, it diminishes the degree to which we're in connection to Christ, in relationship to Him, and it acts as a barrier. And not only does it act as a barrier itself, but sin ends up getting us stuck in more sin, it seems like. Paul gives a great example of this in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. He says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin," you know, that we're enslaved to it. He says, "I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do." And sometimes it feels that way with our sin, where it's like we desperately want to get out of it. We desperately want to stop doing what we've been doing, and yet we just feel pulled into it, like we're in a trap or we're in quicksand and can't seem to get ourselves out. And the harder we try to pull, the more it seems to choke the life out of us, the more we get stuck. Well, tonight what we're going to do is we're going to talk about confession. And I really see confession as an opportunity for reconciliation with God, that we can get unstuck in our relationship with God when we come before Him and we're honest about the sin in our lives. We're going to read Psalm 51. It's a psalm that David wrote after he had an affair with Bathsheba. Let me give you the shortest version of it. He was standing on the rooftop of his palace. The rest of the army was out to war. He looks, sees this beautiful woman bathing, sends for her, knows that she's married and still sleeps with her, commits adultery, and she ends up getting pregos. Okay, big problem for David, okay? So then he devises a scheme. He goes, well, I'll bring her husband back to see how the war is going, and then when he's here, maybe she'll sleep with him and all will be fine. But her husband refuses to go to bed. He goes, why should I do that when the rest of my guys are sleeping out in tents? So he sleeps outside the palace walls. David can't get him to go into his house. So what he does is he sends basically a death warrant in the hands of Bathsheba's husband and sends him back into battle. He writes a note to the commander of the army saying that when Uriah gets back, send him to the fiercest part of the fighting. And then when it gets so intense, just pull the troops back and let him die. And so not only does he commit adultery, but he intentionally commits murder. And it's Psalm 51 that David comes clean in confession. And he begins to experience a restored relationship with God. I believe that we can restore a relationship with God through confession. We experience reconciliation. The barriers that we have get removed. So let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we're going to read Psalm 51. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one from the chair underneath you and flip to it as I'm praying. Well, Father, I ask that tonight would be a night where your Spirit meets us in a powerful way, in a special way. God, in a way where every single one of us hears clearly from you. Lord, we don't want to go away empty-handed tonight. And God, we just agree, first of all, that every single one of us is capable of sin. It's not anything new to us. And so, Lord, just the ways that we've walked away from you, the areas that we have in our life where sin has crept in, God, we give you permission tonight to put your finger on that so we can confess, so that we can get unstuck and begin to instead grow in relationship with you once again. And I just say yes and amen to what you're doing in our lives tonight, God. Amen. So Psalm 51, let me read it to you. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from blood guilt, O God, you who are God my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. You know, when David first begins this psalm, he starts off saying, have mercy on me, O God. And I think it's important when David cries out for mercy to look at what he appeals to. You see, he doesn't appeal to his own righteousness. God, have mercy on me because this was just an honest mistake. I mean, I'm a better person than this. And he doesn't appeal to his worthiness to be forgiven. God, I'm a man after your own heart, and you ought to forgive me. He doesn't appeal or make false promises. God, I'll never do this again. I'll be better next time. Instead, he appeals. He says, according to your unfailing love. He appeals to the very character and the very nature of God. You know, when we confess our sins, it's important to remember who it is that we're talking to. And I think this is easier said than done. You see, one of the things about us as humans is it's really difficult for us to not be able to see God and interact with him in a tangible way, the way that we do with other people. And so because of that, we try desperately to take anything, anyone, and try to assemble in our own minds and get a picture in our mind of who God is and what his character is like. And so we end up sometimes with a false view of God. It's a hodgepodge of role models and authority figures in our lives, and we turn and we project their character and their actions onto God. And sometimes we do so falsely. And these false views of God, oftentimes they prevent us, they hinder us from coming to God in confession. You see, for example, for some of us, we have this picture of God as an absolute angry God. And maybe some of you grew up with a father who was just full of anger, and that's how you picture God as father. Is that when you think of coming to God and confessing, you know, I've blown it, I've messed up, in your mind's eye, you picture him with his hand back and his face contorted in anger, saying, how dare you do this? How dare you offend me again? Why would we ever want to come to a God who's a God full of wrath, ready just to squash us like a bug? You know, sometimes we have a view, we envision God as being incredibly disappointed with us. Maybe you had a coach that you looked up to, a mentor. Maybe it was even mom or dad. And it didn't matter what you did, you just could never quite live up to their expectations for you. You could never quite please them. You were always a disappointment. And we take and we project that onto God and we think, boy, if I come to God and I admit that I messed up, then he's just going to be disappointed. I'm going to hear something like, boy, well, I thought you were a good person, and now look what you did. Boy, was I wrong about who you are. You know, why have you messed up like this again? You're such a loser. You're such a disappointment. You know, and it's these false views, these false images of God that prevent us sometimes from coming to him and confessing our sin. But when we look at Scripture, when we look at God's heart as it's revealed to us in the Bible, we see a God who absolutely delights in forgiveness. He delights in it. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. You see, we can know that we know that we know that God gives us forgiveness every single time. And John, in 1 John 1:9, he gives us two reasons why we can count on the forgiveness of God every single time. First of all, he says that God is faithful, meaning that God is consistent. We don't have to worry about, you know, if this time am I going to come and receive the mercy of God, or maybe if I confess this time, I'm going to get like a backhand. Is God going to ignore me or be disappointed, or am I going to experience his mercy and his grace when I desperately need it? You see, God is faithful. He says, if you confess your sins, there is forgiveness. There's no qualifications to the verse. He doesn't say if you crawl over broken glass and say, oh, I'll never do it again, I'm such a wretched person, then I'll give you forgiveness. He doesn't say, the verse doesn't say that, well, if I say it in a special magic phrase, pretty please with sugar on top, God, would you forgive my sins? It doesn't say that we have to come to him and promise things like, God, I'll begin to tithe more if you just forgive me. God, I'll begin to serve more. John tells us that God is faithful, meaning that every single time we know that he comes and he gives us forgiveness. And not only that, but God is just. God is just. 1 Peter 3:18, it says, for Christ died for sins once and for all. You know, when we have a relationship with God, it's as though the debt of sin in our lives has been stamped, paid in full. There's no debt remaining. There's no debt outstanding. And it would be unjust of God to demand further payment from us. It would be as if God said, well, the death that my son Jesus paid on the cross wasn't quite enough. Now I'm going to extract more payment from you. That would be unjust of God. So when we come to him in confession, we know that there's forgiveness every single time. Richard Foster, in his book, The Celebration of Discipline, he says this: without the cross, the discipline of confession would only be psychologically therapeutic. But it is so much more. It involves an objective change in our relationship with God and a subjective change in us. It is a means of healing and transforming the inner spirit. You know, one of the best illustrations of God's heart is the story of the prodigal son. And let me just give you the quick, condensed version of the story of the prodigal son. It's in Luke chapter 15. And the son comes to his dad and he demands his inheritance. In other words, it's as if he looked at his dad and said, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Now give me my money." And he takes the money and he squanders it on wild living, Scripture tells us. He goes off and parties. And when his money runs out and when his friends run out, he comes to his senses and he says, "You know what? I'm starving. I've done a foolish thing. I'm going to go back to my father. Maybe he'd at least hire me as one of his servants." And so he begins to form this logical, rational explanation for what he did. And he begins to come up with what he's going to say to his father. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." And so he starts to rehearse this. And what happens is, while he is a long way off, his father's standing there, watching the horizon, looking for his son, waiting to see a glimpse of him return. And when his father sees him in the distance, he doesn't just stand there, arms crossed, making his son do the walk of shame all the way back to his house. He hikes up his robes and he goes running to his son. He runs to him. He throws his arms around him. He puts a robe around him, ring on his finger. Those were symbols of being part of the family again. And he hugs him and he kisses him. And in Luke 15:24, it tells us the father responds by saying, "This son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they began to celebrate. Do you realize that when we turn to God in confession, he runs to us? That he's waiting just like this father, just peering out over the horizon, just waiting for us at the first sign of repentance and confession to turn back to him. And he longs to run to us, to embrace us, and to be reconciled to us. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." You know what God has for us every single time we confess is forgiveness. He's like a bad poker player that shows us his cards and says, "Hey, this is what I've got in my hand. If you come to me with confession, there's forgiveness." And it doesn't matter how far past the line you've gone. It doesn't matter how many times you've crossed the line. It's the same thing. I have forgiveness for you again and again and again. We have certainty in this. You know, after David appeals to God's character, he cuts right to the quick. He doesn't mince his words. He jumps right in and confesses his sin in its entirety. He goes on, he says, "According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." You know, when David sinned, he didn't just fess up. He was living in denial for quite a bit. He thought, you know, maybe if I just, you know, a few days passes, weeks passes, maybe years pass, then maybe I'll forget about this. Maybe the guilt will go away. And God actually sent the prophet Nathan to confront David. And it really finally shook him out of this place of denial. And David then came to the point where he was sick of living in denial and fully confessed what was going on in his life. You know, oftentimes I think we live in denial of our sin. You know, we live in this place where rather than confessing our sins, we just live in denial. We'd rather hold back. We'd rather shade the truth. And some of us, I think, are living in denial about our denial. I'm not in denial. I don't have sin in my life. Well, here are a couple symptoms of denial. Here are some things that you can watch for and look for in your life. When these attitudes or thoughts begin to crop up, that they're kind of an indicator, like a pointer sign saying, you know what, there's something deeper going on here. So one of the symptoms of denial is that we minimize what we've done. You know, we say to ourselves, "It's not that bad. I mean, come on, it was a harmless office flirtation. It didn't mean anything. I was just having a little fun. And besides, my wife wouldn't care." We start to minimize our sin. You know, no, that wasn't actually pornography. I mean, it wasn't even softcore pornography. I was just checking this website, and it just happened to be that something popped up. And sure, I took a little while to look at it. You know, and we begin to minimize our sins. No, I didn't relapse. You know, I didn't give back in to alcohol. I mean, I wasn't drunk when that happened. I mean, I need a half a bottle of JD and a six-pack in order to get drunk. I mean, that was way, way, you know, before intoxicated. And we start to minimize those things in our lives. I think another thing we do with our sin is that we turn and we tend to blame other people for it. Well, if he hadn't cut me off, then I wouldn't have had to get so angry and tailgate him for the next 10 miles so that he really knew how dumb he is, you know? And we just, you know, and we start to blame the other person. He pulled out in front of me. It's his fault. Well, if she hadn't have pushed my buttons, then I wouldn't have said what everybody else was thinking anyways. We start to blame. It's her fault. It's his fault for making me say the thing that I said. We blame other people. I think another symptom of denial in our life is rationalization. We rationalize our actions. You know, we couldn't afford to live apart, and so we had no choice but to move in together as boyfriend and girlfriend. I mean, God, he understands. What else could we have done? There's no other possible solution to this. You know, or my company's profits are doing just fine, so it doesn't matter if I fudge a little on my time card. It doesn't matter if I take off a little early or embellish how long I've been working. Or, you know, it was just a little white lie. And besides, I did that to protect him. I did it to protect her. And we rationalize what's going on in our lives. And every one of these are examples of how we deny the true nature of sin. We color it a different shade. We begin to twist it so that it doesn't seem so bad. But denial in all its forms chloroforms our consciences. It deadens us to hearing the voice of God. And little by little, we push out God in our lives, because with each bit of denial, we're saying to God that what he thinks is not true. You call this sin, God, but I call it a mistake. You say what I did was bad, but I say this other person was much worse. You know, ultimately in denial, we're calling God a liar, and therefore it deadens us to hearing his voice. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And Paul goes on, and this is the important part. He says, therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives us his Holy Spirit. When we reject the truth of God, we reject God himself in our lives. You know, in confession, what we do is we finally begin to call sin what it is. We break free of our denial patterns. We start to call sin what it is. You see, the word confess is actually a compound word. It's the word homologeo. And the word homologeo, if you break it apart, the word homo literally means same. We talk about a homosexual person. It means we're referring to a person who approaches another person of the same gender for sexual relations. And the word logeo means to agree with, to profess, to speak. And so when we say homologeo, when we put those together, it means to speak the same thing about our sin that God does. You see, and David, he turns and he begins to use the words that God uses about our sin. He uses three different words to describe what he did. He says, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. The first word that he uses is transgression. And the word transgress literally means to rebel. It's to rebel against God, to revolt. It means to tell God, I don't care. God, I know where the line is in my relationship with my boyfriend or girlfriend, but I really don't care what you think right now. God, I know where the line of purity is. I know that by looking at this, I'm going outside the bounds of how you created my sexuality to be expressed. But you know what? I just want what I want right now, God. Transgression. We rebel against God. The second word that David uses is iniquity. It means to twist or to bend, to distort. It refers to the word games that we play when talking about our sin. And I think some of us play word games when it comes to our sexuality. You know, we say, well, it's not technically fornication, because we love each other. It's not technically sex outside of marriage, because we're almost married. You know, let me make this really clear to you. You're not married until you get a license and the church or a justice of the peace grants you that license in a public ceremony. You're not married when you profess your love for one another under the stars. You're not married when you're engaged. You see, and sometimes we play word games when it comes to our sexuality. Some of us, I think, play word games in our families and with our actions there. Well, I'm just teaching my son how to behave. Besides, it's going to toughen him up. I mean, the world is a harsh place, and he better learn quick. You know, or why a wife? She just needs to listen to my authority. Husbands, they need respect. And besides, doesn't the Bible say submit to your husbands? We start to twist, and we start to excuse our sin rather than deal with it straight on. Some of us twist the truth in the area of our possessions. You know, this is where we really start to get stretch the truth, where it gets kind of humorous. You know, and we start to do things like, dear God, I really need that new iPhone. God, it's essential. Because see, I would just be, oh Lord, I would be so much more organized, and then I could spend more time with you, God. God, this is a tool for your kingdom. You know, and we start to twist what's really going on in our heart. We play these word games. But when we call sin what it is, we stop playing word games. We stop twisting the truth, and suddenly we begin to call sin what it is. We come before God and we say, God, I am an adulterer. I'm a fornicator. There's no excuses, no shading the truth, no making it sound nicer than it is. God, I'm verbally and emotionally abusive to my wife and to my kids. God, I'm a greedy person. I'm jealous that someone else had something that I don't have, and it feels like you're ripping me off, and God, I'm not going to stop until I get it. You see, that's true confession, where we're agreeing with God at what's really going on in our lives. No excuses, no shading the truth, no dressing it up. Finally, we're being honest with God. The third word that David uses is the word sin. To sin just simply means to miss the mark, to miss the target. You know, God has intentions. He has purposes for our lives. And there are times that we fail to live the way God wants us to live. And so we miss the target. We miss his intention. I think some of us have missed the target big time in our lives. We look at our lives and realize we've been living as though we were the final authority rather than God. So we have to ask ourselves the question, do I really want the appearance of having a healthy relationship with God, one that is vital and intimate, or do I actually want that relationship itself? Do I want to appear before others that I'm a person who is fully pursuing who God's creating me to be? Or do I really want to pursue that with my whole life? You see, if we're going to pursue the real thing, we must address the confession of sin in our lives day by day. You know, David realizes in the psalm that this particular sin is not just an isolated incident. He says in verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. He sees inside himself a need for transformation in his life. He recognizes that that sin is an epidemic in his life. He has a sin nature. You see, what happened was when Adam and Eve sinned, it was as though a rock was thrown into the sea of humanity, and the ripple effect of their sin has gone out, and it has permeated all of creation. You know, Paul talks about this in Romans 5:12. He says, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men, because all have sinned. You know, our problem with sin in our lives, it goes way deeper than any isolated incident. Sin's not like a headache where we take a couple of aspirin, we lie down, we get up, and we feel better. Sin is much more like an aggressive cancer that's eating away at our insides, and that eventually will take our very lives. The reality is we're not just nice Minnesotans who occasionally have a bad day. That we're sinners, we're rebels against God and against all that he stands for. And in confession, we recognize our sinfulness, and we finally become honest with ourselves. We take off this mask of self-righteousness. We put to death a false image that we've created in our mind's eye or created for other people to see. We come to the realization that in our nature, we totally lack spiritual good before God. Romans 7, verse 18 says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Wayne Grudem, he puts it this way. He says, it is not just that some parts of us are sinful and others are pure. Rather, every part of our being is affected by sin. Our intellects, our emotions and desires, our hearts, our goals and motives, and even our physical bodies. So what David does next in verse 10 is he cries out, "Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me." And in verse 16, he says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The way we deal with our sinfulness is through repentance. That we too have to come and ask God for a pure heart. "God, would you not only forgive this sin, but I want to be transformed. I need to be changed from the inside out." And some of us might think, wait a minute, I'm confused. Aren't repentance and confession the same thing? Aren't they close enough? But there's a big difference between repentance and confession. You see, repentance was a military term. It meant to do an about face. It meant that you were facing this way or you were walking this way, and you turn around and you begin to walk in the exact opposite direction. And what happens in repentance, it means that you were going a direction opposite of God. And so you confess that. You say, "God, I agree that this was the wrong direction." That's confession. But then in repentance, you say, "God, I'm not going to go that direction in my life. I'm not going to make the same choices in my life anymore. I'm going to turn back to you. I'm going to make godly choices from now on. I'm going to go the complete opposite direction." You see, we have to turn and repent. Jesus had an encounter with a short little guy named Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector, and he had cheated people out of money. And it's a perfect example of repentance. Zacchaeus turns to Jesus, and he says in Luke 19, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Not only did he say what I did was wrong, but he said, "You know what? I'm going to be changed. I'm going to live life differently." True repentance involves a renovation of the heart. You see, the things, maybe the thoughts and the emotions, the feelings and attitudes that led to an emotional affair that you may have had with a coworker have changed. You no longer flirt harmlessly with him or her. The intimate and detailed conversations you have, you reserve those for your spouse rather than a coworker. You begin to change your lifestyle. Or those feelings of jealousy and greed that just welled up inside when you saw something that someone else had that you wanted, rather than letting them fester and eat you away at the inside, instead you turn now to God and say, "God, I know that you don't withhold good from me. So would you remind me of the good things you have blessed me with?" You see, you change your lifestyle. You change the direction in which you are going. That's repentance. I think there are times in our life that repentance requires that we confess to another person. You know, sometimes in our lives we know our sin, we confess it to God, we ask for forgiveness, but it's really hard to come out from under the feelings of guilt and shame. But you realize that God has created provision for us. James 5:16 says, "Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other, so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." You know, some of you may be here tonight, and whether it was now or a different time in your life, you've been at that place where you've prayed for, you've begged for forgiveness and said, "Oh God, would you take this guilt away from my life? I can't stand it anymore." And yet you feel like nothing changes. And you start to wonder, am I not praying right? Is my sin so hideous that God has turned his back on me? And maybe even well-meaning Christians have tried to help you along and just say, "Well, just claim your forgiveness. In faith, claim it. Jesus says if you confess your sin, there's forgiveness. So just believe it." But yet you can't seem to get over that overwhelming feeling of despair. But you know, as followers of Jesus, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. We've been given the authority to receive confession of sin and turn around and to forgive sins. Jesus says in John 20, verse 23, "If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven." And we're called in 1 Peter 2:9, a royal priesthood. You know, part of the role of priests in the Old Testament was to receive the confession of sins and to impart forgiveness. We're a royal priesthood. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he wrote in this great book called Life Together, he talks about confessing sins to one another. He says this, "Our brother has been given to help us. He hears the confession of our sins in Christ's stead. and he forgives our sins in Christ's name. He keeps the secret of our confession as God keeps it. When I go to my brother to confess, I am going to God. And he goes on. He says, a man who confesses his sin in the presence of a brother knows that he is no longer alone with himself. He experiences the presence of God in the reality of the other person. Let me read that again. He experiences the very presence of God in the reality of the other person. As long as I am by myself in the confession of my sins, everything remains in the dark. But in the presence of a brother, the sin has to be brought into the light. I think some of us need to take this step in our lives today. That we need to find a trusted friend or spouse or a coworker or a small group leader, maybe someone on the ministry team even tonight, in which you can come and say, this has just been eating me alive and I desperately need to know God's forgiveness for my life. And I believe that in doing so, God will impart his forgiveness as the person puts their hand on your shoulder and expresses God's heart and his love and his compassion to you. You see, without question, I think the confession of sin is a vital ingredient in being honest with God and having a healthy and vibrant relationship with him. You know, some of us here tonight, we're trapped in our sin. We feel stuck, like we've fallen in and there's absolutely no way to get out. But God provides a way for us. He provides for us the confession of sin. And it begins first by calling sin what it is. Saying, you know what, I'm not going to live in denial anymore. I'm not going to minimize my sin and pretend it's not that bad. I'm just going to bring it to God in all of its ugliness and say, this is what I did, God, and I need your forgiveness. And not only that, but we need to turn and ask God for a changed heart. We need to repent and say, God, would you help me to change the way I live so that my life lines up with who you've created me to be? And the beauty of all this is God stands waiting like the father in the story of the prodigal son, where he's looking on the horizon, just waiting to see his son come home. And I believe that God is standing before us tonight, just waiting, anxious for us to turn to him in repentance. And he longs to run to us, to throw his arms around us and say, you are forgiven. Welcome home. You were dead and now you are alive again. And he wants to celebrate with us. Why don't you stand with me? Let me just begin by praying. Well, Holy Spirit, I ask that your presence would come in such a way that we feel God near to us, almost like cheek to cheek near, God. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would really make this a safe place tonight, a safe place to talk about our sins. And like I said before, God, every single one of us, we're capable of sin. There's no one person here tonight, God, that is so advanced in holiness that we're free of sin. And so, God, we just come before you and say, yeah, we're sinners. And God, I ask that you would put your finger even right now on things that are acting as a barrier, a hindrance in our relationship with you. Because, Lord, we don't want to operate like that. We want to be connected to you, connected to the vine, so that we can grow. So, Holy Spirit, I just ask that you would come right now. And I think that there are some of us here tonight that just really have a hard time seeing God for who he is. You know, we do have in our mind's eye a picture of a God of wrath or of disappointment or something similar. And it prevents us from really coming to God. And I believe that God wants to change that tonight. That he wants to reveal his true heart as Father, his true heart of love and compassion and mercy and grace. And he's longing to show us that. And maybe there are some of you here tonight that have never been in the presence of God. You've never felt him come and fill you with his Holy Spirit in such a way that it almost felt like he was standing next to you. And I believe that even tonight, God wants to do that in some of your lives, to draw near to you. You know, there was a message I had heard not too long ago on confession. And I remember like a dutiful Christian saying, okay, God, if there's anything you want me to confess, you know, just go ahead and show it to me, fully expecting that there would be silence, and that was not the case at all. And God just brought something right to mind. And for some of us tonight, as you guys have thought about that and just asked God, God, is there anything between us that he's brought something to mind? And tonight God's giving you the opportunity to take that out of the way. He's giving you and extending to you forgiveness, but we have to come to him first and say, I agree, I confess that what I did was not your heart for my life. So here's what I'd like to do. If I could have the ministry team come on up front right now. If you are part of our prayer ministry team, you're a trained ministry team folk, or if you are one of our small group leaders, could you come up and you guys can just line up right here in front. And what's going to happen is over the next few minutes, we're going to just continue and sing a few songs of worship. And at any time as we're worshiping, I would encourage you, if you need prayer, come up and get it. But there's no better place, there's no more important place to be than right here and right now. And so if you're here tonight and you just long for God to reveal his true heart to you so that you have a right picture of him rather than maybe a false picture, I believe that God wants to do that tonight. And if there are things here that you need to confess, I know that the presence of God is flowing through the folks here on our ministry team, and they long to extend forgiveness to you as you confess that. That this is a safe place, and that God will meet you here tonight. So come up at any time as we're praying, as we're worshiping. God bless you guys, and thanks for coming to the Vineyard.